Thank you, Jesus, that you are alive. So it is we pray you hear us. Thank you that you sit at the right hand of the Father and you pray for us. And that even as we pray, you pray that we would hear what you have to say. So Lord, I pray for this moment, that it would indeed be a holy moment, a time when you show up in our lives, in our midst, in a powerful and a fresh way. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, there is this odd, peculiar joy when you finish any kind of project. Doesn't matter if it's a school paper, doesn't matter if it's something for work, doesn't matter if something. There's just something that comes over us, this satisfaction, this exaltation, relief that it's over. And I wonder if that isn't one reason we like all those fixer-upper kind of shows, you know? Everybody I know likes one kind or another. And there's this vicarious thing that they took some horrible deal, some terrible house or whatever, and in a mere 60 minutes have completed the job, right? I mean, who can do this? They all follow the same, you know, path. You know, oh, here's a terrible house. Oh, it's going to be great. Oh, there's a problem. Oh, we fixed the problem. Hey, it's glorious, you know, and it's all in just 60 short minutes. And look, I bought a house that needed to be remodeled, a fixer-upper, 40 years old, nothing had been changed, nothing had been painted, nothing had been updated, and it took us 7 years, seven hard, expensive, messy years, and we stayed married through the whole thing, so we're excited about that. But, I mean, at one point, it took us 2 years to fix the kitchen, and for like a month, there was no water in the kitchen, so whatever had happened with dishes all happened in the tub, which was but nonetheless. There's a great thing when you finish a project. This morning, that's kind of what we're going to talk about, the finish of a project, if you will, the tying up, the coming to the end, and that's really what the cross is. And this morning, what we're going to look at is this moment of completion, the moment of victory, the moment of when it's over. So grab your Bible, turn over to John chapter 19. Each of the gospel writers talks about the crucifixion and resurrection, but all from a slightly different angle. And so what we do when we piece together the four gospels is that Jesus said seven different things on the cross. No one gospel writer includes all seven. You know, each one has one or two or three based on the perspective they're writing from, and we're able to piece it together. So over the last, you know, this is our sixth week. We'll actually finish this next week, you know, with kind of the post-log or the epilogue of this. But we've been looking at each one of these different things that Jesus said, and each one is this word that echoes out over time and is transforming, because in what Jesus says on the cross, you get a picture of his character, you get a picture of his purpose and what he was all about. And everyone is precious, because when you're dying, there is no time for wasted words. When you know you're dying, everything you say is valuable, and especially for Jesus, who came to die, knew he came to die. And as he is on the cross and he's pulling up on the nails and pushing up on the nails, so it's costly, it's painful, it takes a full breath, and he keeps pulling up in order to say something. Over the last 5 weeks, we've looked at the first five things he said and the thing he said to the people executing him when he said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." To the thief on the cross, he said to him, "You know, this day you'll be with me in paradise, surely, today, I promise you." In spite of how you lived, but because of what Jesus was doing, he would be with him in paradise. He took a look down at Mary, his mom, and John, his disciple, and said, "You two, take care of one another. Behold your mom, behold your son." Then there's that dark, dark moment when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that sense of desolation, as it drains him dry, he eventually says, "I'm thirsty." But today we move to the place of victory. The moment that all of these have been building up to, if you will. And John chapter 19, verse 30 records this for us in very simple words. Take a look. It says, when he received the drink, because remember he said he was thirsty, they gave him something to drink. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When he says it is finished, it's not the helpless cry of some poor, pitiful martyr who's finally dying. You know, it's not the last gasp of a worn-out life. If you are going to hear any voice in this, I would encourage you to hear William Wallace in Braveheart, who at the end screams out freedom in this powerful, victorious voice. They aren't stealing Jesus' life. He is giving it up. Take a look what James Montgomery Boyce writes at the top of your outline. He says, Christ's words were not the final gasping sob of a defeated man, or even the firm, deliberate declaration of one who is resigned to his fate. Now follow these next words. They were a triumphant declaration that the turning point of history had been reached, and that the work which Jesus had been sent into the world to do had been done. That's what he's saying. I have finished the task that I was given. Now look, I don't know what your thoughts are about Jesus. I don't know what your thoughts are about Easter or about the cross or anything else. But I want to suggest to you that that moment in time and the event that we celebrate on this Sunday morning is literally the turning point of all of history. The words that we will consider today have permanently changed our world, and it has never recovered. Because in the simple phrase, it is finished. Jesus is proclaiming victory, not defeat. The battle has been won. The work is over. And so Jesus, as God in the flesh, is claiming the victory, and we should pay attention. Now, this word that Jesus uses, it is finished, is a very simple, very common Greek word. It's a word that you would have found all over the place in one setting or another. And when he says it is finished, it's really just one word. It's tetelestai, which doesn't matter a whole lot, you know, except it sounds good. You can say it later, tetelestai. And it's interesting because the grammar, for those of you who care about grammar, the grammar of this particular word is fascinating. Because the tense it's written in, for you grammar buffs, it's what's called a perfect tense, which simply means this. It refers to an action that has already been done in the past, but just keeps working in the future. It's a unique type of word that we don't use very often. So it says the work Jesus did here continues to go on as time goes forward. And so Jesus says, it is finished, but I'm not finished. It's finished, but stuff's still going on. And so there's this word, tetelestai. And it's a common word used by all kinds of people in Jesus' day. And so what I want to do is sort of look at it, because it's one of those words that as you spin it like a diamond, it looks different over and over. So I want to spin it for you real quick so you can see it from five different angles. Because as you look at these five different angles, it gives you a different idea of what Jesus did on the cross and what he finished. And the other part of that, which is great, is because each one of you, it's your different personality, you're going to resonate with one of these five because of the way you're wired up. And so let me walk you through these real quick. The first one is this. It's really the word of the victory of a servant. And it's saying the job is done. Now, some of you are hands-on, get-it-done kind of people, and you live by the to-do list. You love your to-do list. You've got a list, and it's got stuff on it, and you have no greater joy than when you get to mark it out, right? And all of a sudden, you're there, and it's kind of like, woohoo, it's done. But the greatest joy is when you've marked them all out, and you can wad up the list, even though you're going to make a new one as soon as you're done. You're going to wad up the list, and you're going to throw it away, and you're going to go, done. It is done. See, that's what Jesus is saying. In Mark, he tells, he says, the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And what he's saying is all of the work he had to do, his whole to-do list over the course of his 33 years, done, 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 wad it up, throw it away. His work is over. And that's really what he's trying to tell us here. He came to teach us. He came to love us. He came to die for us. He came to show us what God is like. Done, 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 marked out, marked out, marked out, marked out. Hey, to tell us, it's over. Done, throw it away. The work is done. But if you turn the diamond just a touch, you see a different side. And it's the word or the victory of the athlete. When he says the race is won or the game is over. tetelestai was the word that an athlete would use at the end of the run. You know, and that's why Paul writes in another place, and he says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so it's not hard. And those of you who are athletes understand this. You understand what you say at the end of the game. You runners, you marathoners, God rest you very, I mean, I don't understand you at all. But right, you runners, you come to, you cross the tape, you finish, you go, the race is over, it's done. A bunch of you friends are marathoners. You are gluttons for punishment. I don't understand. You prepare for months by running more and more and farther, and you change your whole diet, and you change what you do and all of this stuff, and every choice is about the race. It's way out in the future. And then you run the race, and on that day, that Saturday, that Sunday, when you're skipping church, it should have been there. But when you're doing that thing, right, and you're running the race, and there's always that moment in the marathon. So I've been told. There's that moment in the middle of it when your body rises up and says, you idiot. What are you doing? Stop this madness immediately. And everything inside of you screams, no more. But then you push through so that when you actually finish, there is that sense of, yes, I finished the race. And to some degree, that's what Jesus is saying right here. He's run the 33 years. He's finished this horrible 24 years of abandonment and denial and betrayal and kangaroo courts and beatings and spit on and whipped and nailed to the cross and forsaken and all of this stuff. And in that moment, he goes, it is over. I have run the full race. It's done. But if you turn the crystal a little bit more, you see a third idea, and it's the idea of the priest and saying that the sacrifice is perfect. Now you perfectionists in the room, you're going to resonate with this because, see, perfection is this thing that you shoot for but never fully attain, right? It's the idea that I'm going to do everything right. It's going to be just perfect. I'm going to somehow, someday, some way get it all in place. And yet it eludes you. And you can never quite get to perfection. But what Jesus is saying is this, is when they would bring, in the sacrificial system, when someone would bring an animal sacrificed, the priest would look at the sacrifice, examine it over, and then say, tetelestai, it's perfect. It's exactly what is needed. It's the appropriate sacrifice, substitute. So when Jesus, as the priest, says it is finished, what he's saying is, I am the perfect sacrifice. I've done it exactly right. I've never sinned. You know, and now that I'm dying, the sacrifice is complete. It will never need to be done again. This is the last sacrifice. Which is one reason the whole sacrificial system has gone away in Israel, because Jesus has accomplished it. But turn the diamond another turn, and what you see is the victory of an artist. And the picture is finally complete. And you free-spirited artists in here will understand that. Because you start working on your artwork, whatever it may be, and layer upon layer, little by little, until you finally get it completed. And so what it tells us that is that the portrait of the Messiah, the portrait of the Savior, is complete for hundreds of years, for thousands of years. Before Jesus, there was prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about what the Messiah was going to look like. There are hundreds of prophecies over 2,500 years. And brushstroke by brushstroke, we begin to get an idea, a picture, slowly but surely, what the Messiah is supposed to look like. And little by little, and that's why a couple of days after this event, Jesus' life, he's going to be with some people, and he's going to open up the scriptures, and he's going to go back to the very beginning all the way through and say, you see this picture? It points to me. And so what he's saying is the masterpiece is done. It is finished. The whole picture. We need nothing more. We need no one else. This is it. Years ago, a guy named Josh McDowell pulled together some studies about the prophecies of Christ. And there's hundreds of them. And so he looked at them, and some of them, quite frankly, you could fulfill. I mean, really. I mean, we looked at one last week, you know, when Jesus said, I am thirsty. Well, the scripture said that the Messiah at some point was going to say, I am thirsty. How many of you have said at some point in your life, hey, I am thirsty? How many? You're the Messiah. No. See, there's some where you could fulfill it if you chose to. Just if you knew what it was, you could do that. But there was about eight or so. He looked at eight and said, there's no way Jesus could purpose to fulfill that, like where he was going to be born. Because hundreds of years before it said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, none of us in the room get to pick where we're born. You just come when you come, wherever you are. You know, whether it's in the car, or in the hospital, or wherever. But McDowell, he quoted a study where some statistician had looked at these eight that there was no way Jesus could fulfill. And what are the odds that any one individual would fulfill all eight of those? And they came up with the statistician, you know, numbers are numbers, came up with the idea that one out of 10 to the 17th power were the odds that someone would be able to fulfill it. That's like 10 with 17 zeros, whatever Gabalian number that is. So they tried to illustrate it. Well, how would that work? And they came up with the idea that, you know, 10 to that many powers is that it's like if you took silver dollars and you laid them over the state of Texas, they were like 18, 2 feet thick with silver dollars to get to that number of silver dollars. And if you gave any individual one shot at picking the right silver dollar, the one marked with an X, that's the odds of one guy fulfilling just eight of the hundreds of prophecies. And so when Jesus hangs on the cross, he says, it is finished. When he says, the picture is done. I am the Messiah. And one last real quick turn of the diamond. Let me give you one more. And it's the word, it's the victory of a merchant, saying paid in full. Because merchants would use that word tetelestai to write on a sale paper, a receipt, and basically say the debt is fully paid. The price has been paid. It's all taken care of. And obviously, it's obvious what Jesus is saying here. We all owe a debt to the Lord. We all owe a debt for our sin. And we've all chosen our own way. We've all gone our own way. We've all worshipped our own God. We've all done our own thing. And yet Jesus says, it is finished. I have paid the debt. That's why, again, in Colossians, the scriptures can say this, that Jesus canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us for what we've done, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, Jesus paid the debt. And now God is totally, the debt is fully paid. Now look, I was in a restaurant a while back with two other guys, and we had lunch together. The bill came to about $30, okay? And these other two guys both pull out their wallets and throw 220s. They both throw 220s on the table. Now, I did not. I figured that was plenty, and they would give me, oh, you're the pastor. Yeah, so that was great. I was just thrilled. But what was hysterical is that both of them now, pride now came in. So they both got 40 on the table. And neither guy would back down. Neither guy would pick up their $40. So we get up to leave, leaving $80 for a $30 check, which I thought was stupid, so I took two of the 20s, you know. not really, no. But you see the deal? What happens to us sometimes is that Jesus says, I paid the check. And we suddenly go, no. I pay my own way. I got to pay my way. Nobody gives me a gift. I don't do charity. And there's this idea, and what Jesus is saying, it's finished. I paid the check. Just receive the gift. And so it's an astounding promise if we will receive it. Now, how can you be sure that what Jesus did on the cross really worked? If you're an athlete, you run the race, you at least get a T-shirt, if not a medal. If you're a merchant, you make a sale, there's a receipt that something happened. If you're the servant, you got a to-do list, it's marked out, it's all thrown away. Is there any evidence that what Jesus did worked. How can I be sure of the victory? Let me give you three, just real quick. And the first one, I'm just going to call the torn curtain. It's the torn curtain. That may be a whole new thought for you, but in the Gospel of Matthew, he records an event that takes place at the moment Jesus dies. And it's in Matthew 27, verse 51. If you want to look at it later, let me read it to you. It says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised alive. Men and women, I'm going to tell you right now, no other death has had that impact. None. None. You know, no earthquakes to mark somebody else's death. You know, but the one I want to settle on real quick is this torn curtain. In the temple, the Jewish temple, it was divided up. There was the common area, but in the real temple part, there was two primary pieces. There was the holy place and the holy of holies. And the holy place was where a lot of priests were, and they were doing all of their business. But the holy of holies was the place of God's residence, a throne of God, if you will. And it was separated from everything else by a palm-thick curtain. It wasn't a little scrim. It wasn't a nice little sheer. It was a palm-thick curtain that went from ceiling to floor and was heavy and thick. And the whole idea is you don't come in here. And one time a year, the high priest would enter in through the curtain, make the sacrifices, and come back out. And it's there by design. God put it there to say, to symbolically say, there is a gap between you and me. We are separated by sin. But on the moment Jesus dies, that curtain is ripped from the top to the bottom. It's ripped by God himself to rip the curtain apart as if to say, come on in. There is no longer a gap. There's no longer a wall. We are wide open. There's total access. Come. And this happens in the moment that Jesus says, it's finished. And God says, you're right. Rip it open. Rip it open. Let me give you a second receipt, if you will. And it's the resurrection. It's what we celebrate this day. It's the reality that if you were right now, if it were possible to go to Jesus' tomb, it is empty. On that Sunday morning when they went to the tomb, they found the rags, but they found no body. They saw the resurrected Jesus. He's not just another dead guy. He's not just another dead religious leader. If you could go to the tomb of Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or any other great spiritual leader, if you could go to their tomb and if you could open it up, you would find their bones. And if not their bones, their DNA. But every one of their graves stayed the way they were, except Jesus. And Jesus rose from the dead. As if to say, the work I did worked. I died so that you could have a new life, and now I've got the new life. Take a look. He defeated death from the inside out. He died completely. D-E-D-E-D-E-D. He's gone. And yet he rose again as if to say, this is the life you can have. Let me give you one third. And I could go on and on with other proofs, but here's the third. And it's just changed lives. Look around the room. Hundreds of people sitting in here. And if we had time, I could call many of you up one by one and say, tell me what Jesus did in your life. And some of you would walk up here and say, you know what? I was a junkie. I was an addict. God set me free. Some of you would say, I was selfish. I was a selfish businessman, a selfish mom, and God made me generous. Some of you would say, I was a corrupt businessman, and now I fight for justice. Some of you would say, I was lonely, and God made me feel loved. I was insecure, and God has given me boldness. Men and women, we're just a little church. Few hundred folks, 250 folks sitting in this room, but it is filled with changed lives. If we went around town and saw the dozens and dozens of churches filled with people just like you who would say the exact same thing, it would be thousands and thousands of people If we could look at every church across the globe that is filled with Christians who would say, God changed my life, it would be in the millions and maybe the billions. And certainly, if we could go back over the last 2,000 years and look at every time slot, every place in the world of every Christian whose life was changed, it would be in the billions. Men and women who would say, I was, but I met Jesus, and I am now. I have been set free. I have been transformed. And that is evidence that Jesus changes lives. So what? What do we do with this from 2,000 years ago? Let me give you a couple of quick thoughts. And that is this. It's through Jesus. I want to do this three ways. Through Jesus, I am set free. I am becoming free. And I will be free. I am set free. I am becoming free. And I will be free. What do I mean by that? What I mean, first of all, is I am set free. The moment you trust Christ as Savior, this incredible transaction takes place. You exchange your life for Jesus. And what happens is Jesus takes on all of your sin, past, present, future, every ounce of it. And as a matter of fact, the Scripture says He becomes our sin. And He becomes completely sinful. All of yours taken off of you and put on Him. But then it says that you become His righteousness. You don't have to do anything for it. The moment you trust Christ, you become righteous. You have and are the righteousness of Christ, and you've done nothing for it. So you will be set free. I could have used free. I could have been righteous. I could have used saved. I could use all kinds of things. I just used. You'll be free. You'll be free from sin. But see, here's the reality. You know you, if you've trusted Christ, you know that you still are not completely free from sin. And so what happens is the Spirit of God, here's who you are, but here's how you're living. He begins to little by little transform you bit by bit until you become who you are. And so you are becoming free day by day as you walk with Jesus. You're becoming righteous. You're becoming more saved. You are becoming transformed into the image of Christ. You already are, and yet you're beginning to experience it more and more. And then thirdly, you will be free. The day will come when either Jesus comes back or you die. And in that moment, you will be in His presence. And the Scriptures tell us that we will see Him and be like Him. And our freedom will then be complete. And you will become fully transformed. What does Christ do? He sets you free. You no longer have to do to accomplish life. You simply receive what Jesus has already done. So what do we do with that? One last thought. The way you make it personal, I always just say is as easy as ABC. Right? You got to admit you're a sinner. You need it. You got to believe that Jesus Christ is indeed who He says He is, your sin bearer. And then you just commit yourself to Him. It's not complicated. It's so simple that six-year-old kids do it all the time. It's just a matter of whether or not you're going to be like the two guys at the table saying, no, I got to pay my own way. I don't know if you've done that yet. I don't know if on this Easter Sunday is the day God brought you here so that you would hear what He did for you so that you'll stop trying to do to make your life work. Admit you need Him. Believe He's the one. Commit your way to following Him. And then He transforms you from that day forward. If you don't mind, I'd like to pray for us. So if you just bow your heads where you are. Lord, I thank You, Jesus, for this day.